Good morning, everybody. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 4. It's good to see a few of them clouds out there. We do need the rain, so we'll be praying for that. I know it's a Halloween, the trunk or treat. It's supposed to be outside, but if we had to move it inside because of the rain, I don't think too many of us would gripe about that, would we? John chapter 4. Well, so we're in part 3, and we're going to come at another angle with this, but just to kind of recap, we've talked about at a two-level thing is, one, do you think it's important to study the background of a text? Absolutely. And you know, the Bible is all we need for faith and salvation, but we do need extra resources, right? Those who have investigated the time periods of which these texts took place to help us have a better point of reference of what's going on. You know, there's a lot going on. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a lot going on in our country right now, given the next 10 days. And if somebody read, say, a letter or an op-ed out of a paper 2,000 years from now, would they have a point of reference for what's going on like we do now? Not at all. So they would have to do a little homework that we don't have to do because we're living it. Well, in the same way, when we read Scripture, we have to do a little more homework, more than they did, because they were living it. And to get into basically their way of thinking. And that's why, you know, historians are so good at learning to think how others thought then in that time period that they're studying, because that's what's necessary to understand that bit of history. Otherwise, what happens? Well, we do exactly what our society's been doing, imposing our 21st century mindset on what happened in the 1950s or the 1860s and not seeing what was going on there. History is a valuable tool that we're wasting. And it happens not just in society, but it happens in the church. Because this book, before we should take it as a holy book, we should first take it as a what? A history book. It is a book of history. And so we have to learn to read history. So, we talked about a little bit about who the Samaritans are, where is Samaria, why Jesus had to go to Samaria when he was traveling from Judea to Galilee. We talked about some point of references that we'll get to later on. Mount Gerizim, Jacob's Well. These are significant places in the history of Israel. And so where this event took place, this dialogue between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, was a very historical place in the history of Israel, which that within itself brings the ties of the Jews and the Samaritans' intentions, because they both believed they were what? Descendants of the Abraham lineage, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was also called Israel, and then there was Joseph and the other 12 tribes. So it's important to see how where they're at and what's taking place, particularly when we come to the end of the passage, how that ties into the history of Israel. But with that being said, let's read our text, and then we're going to look at the conversation itself. It says, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well, and it was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Sir, the woman said, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said you don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to me, or to us. I am He, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. Now, that'd kind of freak you out a little bit, wouldn't it? And then, I mean, He's given her enough to draw her in. Well, you must be a prophet. And now He claims to be the Messiah. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging. Let me back up here. Just then, His disciples arrived, and they were amazed, and He was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the woman. She was so excited, she forgot what she was there to do. You ever get that excited about Jesus? Not great herds of Christians get that excited about Jesus. That she ran into town, leaving her bucket behind, forgetting what she came there to do because she was overwhelmed being in the presence of the Lord. The woman left her water jar and went into town and told the men, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to Him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging Him, Rabbi, eat something. But He said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought Him something to eat? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Jesus told them, don't you say there are still 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. Therefore, the Samaritans came to Him, and they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of what He said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for being the Savior of the world. And we pray, Father, that You would, Lord, draw us to Your Son and use the Holy Spirit be our guide and our teacher in this hour, in this moment. And Lord, we pray that we'd shut out all the distractions, Lord, and that You would have Your way in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds. And all God's people said, amen. You have to forgive me. I was bush hogging yesterday, and I think I got all that goat weed up in my head. So, plus the allergies are pretty bad anyway right now. So what we talked about last week was a seeking Savior. He had to travel through Samaria. And that there was a divine appointment. It wasn't just a geographical benefit, right? Because we know that they could have gone up the coastline, or they could have crossed the Jordan and went through Perea. But we know that Jesus was seeking out a soul that those around Him had no clue about. Those around Him had no clue. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. A little bit by Steve Brown's Jesus Pursues the Lost. He says, Jesus is persistent in His pursuit. I love C.S. Lewis's comment that when he received Christ, he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. Lewis said that he was being chased. Every time Lewis sat down to write, he sensed the presence behind him. To say that I was seeking God is like saying that a mouse was searching for a cat. Little Dickie was a boy in the camp where my wife Anna and I worked one summer. He was one of the meanest kids I'd ever known. They didn't allow spanking at the camp, and after meeting Dickie, I understood why. I would have killed him. My wife, though, decided that no matter what Dickie did, she was going to love him, and she did. And Anna pursued him with her love. On the last day of camp, Dickie gave my wife a flower. It was like saying, I give up, your love has won. The Father is like that in His pursuit of us. If you are His, your running is to no avail. You are simply wasting your time and energy. Give up. A man once told me, I don't like you very much, but I'm determined to like you until we're friends, if that's the last thing I do. The shepherd never gives up. That is why you feel guilty, why you can't sleep at night, why you just can't turn your back. He will pursue you until you give up and you are His. And I praise the Lord for that. Amen. That He doesn't let us go. He doesn't let us go. So this morning, and we won't finish it all, I'm sure, but I want to look at the angle of the conversation, because I think Christians, the ones that I've experienced, the ones I have been in myself at times early on, and the ones I've witnessed, I don't think us Christians are very good at sharing our faith with the world. We're very programmed. We've gone through all the programs that, you know, has been sent out. We've studied those programs. We know how to program it. We don't know how to have a conversation with it. Does that make sense? And we get nervous about it, because in the same way, you've heard me use the example that if you go to a store and say you're looking for a part or looking for something, let's take auto sales, right? You go in there and the salesman comes in there hot and heavy and strong and tells you how great this car is, and you ask a simple question. And they're like, well, I'm not really sure about that. I'm not talking about a mechanic question or anything that would be beyond, but obviously you can tell that it's a front trying to get you swooped in. But if you begin to ask some simple questions, there it goes completely beyond their realm of knowledge. Does that give you a lot of confidence in what you're trying to buy, or what they're trying to sell, rather? Not at all, does it? Because you're like, well, how can I trust you that it is this, this, and this, when I just ask a simple question, maybe about the air conditioner or something, and you can't give me that answer? And if you knew this car, you would know that information. And I've noticed just in the commerce of the day, that's a lot of where we're at. There's a lot of people hadn't been trained in what they're there to do. One of it's because help's so hard to find, and help don't stay very long. But it doesn't give you a lot of confidence when you begin to ask simple questions that you go, I know this salesperson should know the answer to this. And they don't. Well, guess what? That's the way the world has been experiencing Christianity. Because the world will go, well, so you believe that Jesus is God, so how do we know that God exists?
Well, the Bible says so.
I don't believe the Bible. And man, watch Christians tailspin at that point. Because they've never done any homework to actually know. If God is real, then there ought to be some telltale signs outside of the Bible that He's real. Matter of fact, you know what says that? The Bible. That there's enough evidence in the world that He's made that we can recognize His invisible qualities. Romans 1. But Christians are getting a tailspin because, sadly, so many of us are just in it for heaven and not to go to hell. And we've never invested our life, our time, our brain power in understanding our faith so that if it is the good news that we say it is, that we can share it with others. Because that's the commission. Go into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teach them the commands that I taught you. And guess what? I'm with you always. But it makes complete sense why the world is skeptical, and I'm just using America first, of American Christianity, not only because of some of the black marks we see in American Christianity, but it's because so many everyday Christians go out into the world and bump shoulders and elbows with the world, and when a question arises, it's just locked down. I don't know. You need to go talk to my pastor. No, they need to talk to you. And you need to be able to talk to them. I mean, I understand if they said, can you explain the hypostatic union between, you know, Jesus and the Spirit? That would be a tough one. I'm not expecting everybody to know that one. But questions that you would ask if you were in their position, you ought to be able to answer. Does that make sense? And that's why it's good to know how to have a conversation. And to have a conversation, you are talking with someone, not at someone. And that's the one thing that I see here in this text, is that Jesus is talking with the lady, not at the lady. But how many Christians who've been so programmed, this is how you witness, talk at people, not with people. They give them no... And a lot of times, they feel comfortable doing it that way because it gives no space in the conversation for the person to ask a question that they won't know. And we rush in expecting that them to give their life to Christ, this not just life-changing event, but this eternal life-changing event in 5 minutes. And tell me, I've seen some people at the grocery store take longer to decide what tomato they want to pick out. Does that make sense? We give them no space to think about the colossal decision. And I think there's a lot of people convinced they're Christians that aren't Christians because other Christians, quote, drew the net. They got them to pray the prayer, but they don't have a clue what they're deciding for. Does that make sense? The context of how Jesus does evangelism in this passage is within a conversation. It's within a conversation. We must learn how to have conversations with the world. That's what intrigued me so much about Christian apologetics, defending the truth claims of the world, because what do you have to do? You have to recognize the questions the world is asking. How many Christians do you think know what the world's asking? Not many. Because they're not concerned with the questions of the world. They're just concerned, I got my fire insurance, praise God, hallelujah, amen. Yep, yep. Not worried about anybody else. And if that's all you're worried about, I don't know if you got Jesus. Because if you're not concerned for the lost, you may not have Jesus in you. Because Jesus is concerned for the lost. And one of the evidences that we've come to know God is the things that are important to God become important to us. Does that make sense? It's a context of how Jesus does evangelism is within a conversation. And a conversation, no, you may not have a lifelong relationship with this person, but a conversation is doing what? It's building a relationship. It's building relationships. And I've heard, well, I don't want to be in a relationship with them. Why not? They're creating the image of God. Well, they're different than me. Yeah. They are. And in some ways, praise the Lord for that. Christ is not interested in statistics. You go to some of these church conventions and conferences and whatever, it all becomes down to statistics. Do you know Christ is not interested in statistics? He's interested in people. There's a lot of people who have won, quote, the soul winner award, who doesn't know what evangelism is all about. Because if you have naive people who don't know the questions to ask and a heavy-handed speaker, you can emotionally manipulate and have people walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and leave just as lost as when they came in. Because salvation is not about praying a prayer. It is about repentance. It's about changing your life. It's about going in a new direction. It's about letting go of the old you and receiving and accepting the new you that is in Jesus. That is what salvation. If that's not happened to you, you're not saved. I dare to find anyone in here who would say, do you think salvation came to this lady after we've read it? Yeah. She recognized he was the Messiah. Did anybody read a sinner's prayer in this passage? Now that'll blow up somebody's theology. Now, do I think confessing our sins is a great thing? Absolutely. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgives our sins. But notice that we've focused so much on the prayer that we have forgotten of what salvation means. It means to repent, to turn around, metanoia, change direction. Notice that Jesus didn't jump straight to her sinfulness. Notice that Jesus didn't jump straight to her sinfulness. And, you know, it's interesting that sometimes we're open to share our faith with people who maybe sin a little bit more like us. But what about the person who has a complete different sexual lifestyle, who has one of those rainbow polka-dotted Mohicans, hairdos? And the list goes on. How that might be different from you, are we willing to share with them? Well, I don't have anything in common with them. Yeah, you do. You're a sinner, they're a sinner. Game on. You're a sinner, they're a sinner. Game on. Let's ask ourselves, did Jesus have anything in common with the Samaritan woman? No. Remember all the divides? There was a gender divide, a nationality divide, an ethical divide. I mean, it's hard to compete with someone who's perfect. And yet Jesus, the perfect one, who will be the righteous judge of all people, did not start with her sinfulness. Do you know why so many people in the world today reject Christianity? Because Christians want to jump to their sinfulness as if they never sinned themselves. That's why you've heard me say over and over again, I'm one beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. I'm not coming to give you something that I have not experienced myself. I am in your shoes, representing the King, which is an example of grace. But some Christians want to evangelize as if they were the King. Does that make sense? Jesus didn't jump straight to her sinfulness or who he is. He didn't say, oh, sinful woman, you sex addict, do you know who I am? Did he say that? No. He asked a simple question to see if a conversation could be held. Will you give me a drink? And notice, does that sound like super spiritual or religious? Can I just pose something at you that might be a curveball to some? God is not religious. And I don't mean that in the sense, well, yeah, you know, it's about more about relation than religion. No, God's not religious. Because God, we've put religion in a box as if it's somehow separate from reality. God only works in reality. What God thinks is just how it is. It's not a set of beliefs about something. It is the thing. But we've made it where people have to jump through all these religious hoops, our religious traditions, that they can't just meet just Jesus. And that's why I cling close to what Lewis said, C.S. Lewis, about just being a mere Christian. He asked a simple question to see if a conversation could be held. He simply asked her a reasonable question because he was thirsty. They were at a well and she had a bucket. So he didn't come at her with this kind of like lying in the grass, ready to pounce. He just asked her a simple question. A question that fits the context of where they're at. Can I have a drink? Could you give me a drink? Why? I'm thirsty. You got a bucket and it's a well. You don't got to go to seminary for that. Matter of fact, some seminaries would twist that up. The truth of it is that we have to go learning how to be just ourselves where we are, to meet people where they are, so that Jesus can both take us where we can never go ourselves. Can I have a drink? Now think, as I've said before, how many of us have been taught to do evangelism by asking, do you know where you're going when you die? We've been programmed. We've got our tracks. It's almost like, hear ye, hear from the Lord above. You're a sinner. You need saving. And it becomes so programmed, it becomes problematic and fake. Let me just say this, if anything comes out fake, whether I'm buying something at O'Reilly's, a new car, or Cracker Barrel, if it comes out fake, then it makes me skeptical about all the rest of it that I once believed in. Does that make sense? We just have to go being ourselves wherever we are. The problem is most people don't know themselves. Most people will go to the grave never knowing who they are because they've never embraced their identity in Christ. They've always embraced what the opinion party around them thinks about them. And that's why it's so hard to go against the grain when we know we need to. Does that make sense? Can I have a drink? We've been taught to draw the net so quick that, guess what? We scare them out of the trap. Most people don't need to be constantly confirmed about how sinful their actions are or have been. And yet I've noticed in my time in the church, that's what I've heard a lot of Christians focus on. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. Do you know the number one thing that tells me I ought not be? It's my conscience. It's how God programmed me as a human. My conscience tells me I ought not be doing that. And for someone to come along, this ain't Robert Rules of Order. Do I hear a second here? No. I don't need someone to come along and go, you shouldn't have done that. My conscience tells me that. What I need to know is, how do I get from this place where I keep wanting to do that? Does that make sense? I mean, that's like telling an alcoholic, you ought not drink. Duh. They know that. They know that better than you know that. Well, you need Jesus. That's what I hear, but I don't even have a clue what you're talking about when you say that phrase. You need Jesus. But how many Christians have been taught that we tell the world, you need Jesus? They need to find someone who is actually concerned for them, and not becoming simply another statistic so they can say, well, I won another one to the Lord that's not going to hell because the Lord used me to save their soul. We must be invested in people because we love people no matter if they ever been their need of Christ. And this is where I disagree with hardcore Calvinism. I don't think Jesus just died for those he knew would accept him. I think he died for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would bend their knee without choice, there's no love. And it's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty, I would argue. But people need to find someone who is interested in them. And from that concern reveals God's grace. When we show people that we're truly interested and we're in it for the long haul, whether it takes 7 minutes, 7 weeks, 7 years, or they never come to know Christ, but we're in it for them. Because we one day want them to, when they inevitably will have to stand before the judge, the Lord of glory, Jesus himself, They can't say, well, we never were shown the way. We were never taught or revealed grace. Well, what about so-and-so? I sent him to you for, or her to you for the last 70 years. They were my hands and my feet. They were my mouthpiece speaking to you. But you kept rejecting. But so many of us, because we're more interested in the statistic, that when the statistic doesn't roll around the way we want it, we walk away never to look their way again. Do you see how terrible we are? I have been programmed in church to share our faith. My thing was, when someone would come to my office and some still don't, it wasn't a Christian facility. And when they would come in, and a lot of times it was by word of mouth, hey, you got those questions, you can go talk to Jeff. He's not going to slam you with all this stuff, and he's a safe place that you can go to. That was the number one reason that people would come talk, because the word got out, I was a safe place for them to talk to and ask questions, and I didn't beat them over the head with the Bible. And I can't tell you how many people came to know the Lord through that approach versus, I remember I was serving at a church, and the pastor said, well, if you ever need me to fill in, there wasn't a snowball's chance in you know where I was ever going to get him to fill in. I'd rather we just cancel church, because he could have destroyed in 5 minutes what it took me 5 years to build. Because it becomes so much about the statistics and about the ego and about getting people to pray the prayer that it never allowed people the space to be where they are to wrestle through their questions. And that when they did accept Christ, they understood the seriousness that you can't understand in 5 minutes. They understood the seriousness of coming to know Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? And they got to wrestle through their questions. Ask me from, why do I think the Bible is reliable? Why do I think God exists? You know, who determines what's right is wrong? If God, why evil? All of these things that are, guess what? Natural questions at a treatment center. So we got to know our context as well as know our audience. As we shall see in this text, people will allow you to discuss difficult issues about their life once they know that you're invested in it and that you're not here just to patronize them. When you begin to talk about things of your life, especially the things that you're not proud of, shame wants to wash over you like Niagara Falls. Anybody been there? Shame wants to wash over you like Niagara Falls. And when they begin to see you going there and hold the umbrella up to try to protect them from their own shame because you love them and you want better for them, then you know what? That floodwater of shame begins to dwindle, and they begin to open up and tell you about things that they've never told anybody about. I've had people come to me and say, it wasn't the first time, first session, may have took a month, but they said, I've told you things that I've never told anybody in my life because I feel like you're not going to use it against me. And that's the number one reason why people don't open up with other people, because they feel that if they do, it will be somehow later on when the moment has closed, it will be used against them. You know who one of the number one positions on the planet that feel that way? People who do what I do. Now, I'm screwed up. I've already showed you my card, so if you keep me or throw me out, that's up to you. I'm not hiding anything. But because church has become so programmed in how we evangelize and how we do things, and we have to look Christian. I'm more interested in living Christian, and what it means to live Christian is sometimes we have to confess our sins and say, you know what, I dropped the ball on that one. Shocker, y'all, not perfect. We all have to be at that mindset and accept our own frailty as being a human. Now, I'm not saying we got to walk around like the world's trying to do, fakely, identifying themselves by the mistakes they've made. But when we make a mistake, we need to own it. Because everybody in here is going to make mistakes. We're going to drop the ball. But I work with more pastors at a secular treatment facility because they did not feel safe going to a Christian facility. How crazy is that, though? It's time for the church to change. It's time for the house of God to be judged according to Scripture. It's time for Christians to actually repent and live like Jesus. Because I think sometimes, and I've used this quote recently with you, like my rep said at ASCAP, she goes, you know, no record deal is better than a bad one. Sometimes that's the same way about church. Because I believe the number one trauma wound that people have experienced in our society is religious. Now, don't get me wrong. I think people need to come to church. Don't forsake the gathering of the saints. Hebrews 10. But if we're going to hold that mandate, as Scripture says, we need to hold the rest of the community that call themselves the church to be the church, so it's a safe place for people to come and be where they are in their life, so that they can experience the grace of the living God through Jesus Christ and be carried in a new direction in a way that they couldn't do themselves. Does this make sense? People don't need to just to hear constantly their faults and failures. People need to know, you know what? I love you. Yeah, that probably wasn't the best choice, but I've been there myself. And God rescued me. And God can rescue you. That when we are open about how God has rescued us, we become a point of reference that's believable, if we're being truthful, for how what God can do in that life that's in question about what can anyone do with them. We must, I think the number way to show God's grace is to be a safe place for people to be then. It doesn't mean that we don't have accountability. It doesn't mean that we don't hold firm in the truth. But it does mean that our tone and our attitude in which we convey the truth is loving. It's kind. Man, I see Christians interact and they're not kind to each other. And if we're not kind to each other, do you think I'm going to be, or you're going to be convinced that they're going to be kind when they're talking to someone who's completely opposite of them? Not at all. Kindness goes a long way. And people will open up their lives and tell you things that you never knew were there if they sense that you're in it for them and not just a switch and bait or a bait and switch where you draw something out and go, aha, I knew you're that way. Well, newsflash, we're all that way whether we realize it, believe it, think about it or not. Most people in churches today think they're way more like Jesus than Hitler. We always use Hitler to be the point of evil. Guess what? Hitler just got advertisement. Every one of us have killed people in our head. Does that make sense? We've got to start thinking through the lenses of Scripture, not through religious ideology. Let me close with this. Jesus naturally finds common ground and does not approach with some kooky gimmick or sales pitch. But if you want to be real in evangelism and authentic in evangelism, you need to be real and authentic in every other aspect of your life. And you've heard me say, there are things in my life I'm not proud of. I'm not at all. But they have no connection to a shame thing if you found out about them because, one, we've all made stupid mistakes. Two, I've asked the Lord to forgive me. I'm square with Him, even when I'm not square with my fellow humanity. And that gives me confidence to deal with my fellow human, no matter what they say about me, because I'm square with Him. And I've noticed that when I have shared some of my stupid mistakes, It opens the door for people to say, you know what? That's where I'm at right now. How'd you get where you are? Well, I didn't. Jesus got me there, and He's still getting me there. Because just because I got one area maybe cleaned up, that don't mean there's other compartments in my life that don't need work. But sometimes we get so proud that the kitchen's clean that we forget there's a living room, three bathrooms, and three bedrooms. Does that make sense? And if the Lord of glory can ask a simple question to open up a simple conversation because He sees something beyond the present. He sees something deeper within her soul. Then when we see people who have sexual lifestyles different from us, who vote politically different than us, who have another skin color, another gender, we must look beyond the outward appearance and make right judgments and begin to see the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing when He began a conversation. He says, can I have a drink? Just to see if a conversation could be held, because you never know where that conversation might lead. And that conversation just might lead to Jesus. Amen? But if we don't have the conversation, guess what? It's never going to happen. It'll never lead to Jesus. So let's learn to have Christ-like conversations. And we're not finished. We'll pick up next week. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your love and grace, and thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for having conversations with us, and Lord, that's why we can pray. I pray for each one that's here today, and I pray You give them strength, and Lord, help them to navigate their life by the power of Your word and the guidance of Your spirit. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.